Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize these opportunities are presented for us to acquire the information that we need in order to utilize your grace and your truth in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, recognizing that this situation is created purposefully as a means of demonstrating your power in a system of adversity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would be available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage for today is John 3:16, where God loved, had such integrity love, you could say unfailing integrity love, which means God was going to do everything he could do to resolve the issue. For the world, of course, remember the world's at war with him because Satan's the inventor of the world. So that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So as is our custom today, we will celebrate the Lord's table or Eucharist, where we celebrate our spiritual freedom as we recall and commemorate the ritual of our Lord, of our greatest winner in time and eternity, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what we have with Jesus and Satan are the two points of the antithesis. You have Jesus, the highest and greatest of the winners, and Satan, the highest and greatest, or lowest and lowest of the losers, if you want to view it that way. So that, in essence, you have one who operates on the basis of humility and positive listen to God and His Word and grace and truth, and the other who opposes all of that. He opposes. He's arrogant, so he operates in anger, hatred, implacability. So really, everything ultimately works from those two points. Either from the point of humility or the point of arrogance. And you can look around the world and you can, your environment, and you can actually see the thought styles of individuals and that, how that depicts, as in essence, their father. Whether that father is God and Jesus Christ or whether their father is the devil. And that's what we face. That's the purpose of the battles that we are engaged in, is to vindicate God and Jesus Christ. And of course, the means that God acquired the capacity to do this all was the cross, which we celebrate. And of course, what did the cross give us? Grace, mercy, forgiveness. Because on the cross, judgment occurred. And all the sins of humanity were judged in Jesus. So God is free because of what Jesus did to reconcile anyone who will believe in him. And it's faith in Christ alone, because that's the only means whereby we can actually appropriate grace. Because we have no capacity in our own abilities, so it's no works involved here. It's all grace. We say, yes, God. Is that in essence what we say? Yes, sir, Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. And so this celebration is the only celebration of the church age that's mandated. You can have others if you choose, but this is the only one that the Bible mandates. And this celebration orients us to what Jesus did to make it all possible. So during this ritual, remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, for Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn, who became Satan and the devil after his rebellion against God and it rages to this day, per Isaiah 14:12, which we're looking at in our present study of the cosmic system, where this is where 14:12 shows, is one of the parallel passages that describe his fall. Matthew 24:6-9, where we have, you will have wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. So this is the characteristics of the devil's world. Because arrogance is the source of conflict. And all conflict arises ultimately from arrogance. And that's why we have what we have going on today. And we will persist. And actually, once we are out of here, we're a huge restrainer on the evil and the perpetuation of evil that will happen as when once we're gone. I mean, I was looking at Revelation this week just for some interesting study. And realizing once that whole thing gets launched and we're not here anymore, within a few years, half the Earth's population is dead. And that's where it starts. It goes down from there. And after we lose mathematical connectivity at that point. So if there's 4 billion people on the Earth, there's 2 million. 2 billion. And that's where it starts. And then there's several couple, 200 million blocks that are taken out periodically after that. So we don't really know where it ends, but it ends with the pivot, basically. surviving to go into the millennium. That's what it amounts to. And of course, a lot of those people that are killed are believers, you know, in that first part, especially because remember, there's a whole section of imprecatory prayer in Revelation. That would be an interesting study to do, I guess. It's not something that's valid for their church age, but it is valid for Israel. And David's example of imprecatory prayer was, Lord, break their teeth off in their mouth. Talking about his enemies, you know, that's not a good thing. We're not supposed to do that. But anyways, the point is that, because we have a grace policy, you know, and during the millennium, during the tribulation, that's allowed, you know, because we're back into the Old Testament for the tribulation. Anyways, beside the point. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. This is actually a prophecy of the tribulation. Various places will be famines and earthquakes, and all these are merely the beginnings of birth pains. So remember, Matthew 24 doesn't address the church. It addresses the tribulation. So, but we are in it will be a thing that's occurring or approaching reality when we're gone out of here. Why? Because of negative volition. The more negative volition you have, the more wars and opposition you have. In Matthew 25:41, he said to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the... This is the final baptism of fire where all unbelievers are removed from the planet before the onset of the millennial state. The eternal Word, who is God, per John 1:1-3. Remember, God was the beginning. In the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is the connection that you have with the eternal God becoming a man full of grace and truth, per John 1:13, which is just slightly later here. And he was from the beginning God. All things came through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being, and he has come into being. And in him is life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it. That's a better word than comprehend. That's kind of the same, but understand is really, because remember, the darkness is antithetical to the light. And so that's what we're facing. Those are the two opposing views. The ones characterized the Word of God, John specifically, he's the one that uses that analogy, the metaphor of light, more than, in fact, he's the only one that did it, is related to the cosmos, the darkness, and the light being the spirituality of God. So he entered the world, human race, in the person of Jesus to fulfill the Father's plan to save the entire human race through his spiritual victory. That was won on the cross with his judgment, substitutionary forensic spiritual death, followed by his physical death and burial in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. So those were signals of the veracity of God as it related to Jesus' person. The 3 days, and remember, the 3 days and three nights were the prophecy of Jonah. And he was in a sea monster for 3 days and three nights as he was being transported from somewhere in the Med over up in the north of the Aegean. So it was a small ride. Because he had taken a ride. He got on a ship to go. God told him to go over and talk to the people in Nineveh. And he didn't want to talk to them because he knew in prophecy that they were going to come over and destroy the northern kingdom. So he ran the other way. Spain, that was his agenda. What's interesting about these guys, he did the opposite of what Paul did. Paul was supposed to go to Spain, and he didn't. And Jonah was supposed to go to back to the Middle East, and he didn't either. He went the other way. But God solved that problem. Anyways, he got him in the belly of a sea monster, and he vomited him on the beach over there. And that was a great arrival because that sea monster was their god. So God used a delivery system that had maximum impact. And see, God turned the curse into a blessing. Isn't that wonderful? That's what he does all the time. So anyway, that prophecy, or the story of Jonah, becomes the prophecy of Jesus in the tomb. Our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to Satan's accusation that God was unjust, untrue, unrighteous, judgmental, and unfair. He had to maintain his righteousness by condemning the sinner, you know, because that's the thing that God has to do in all cases. Everything he does has to have complete compliance with his integrity, which means he has to be perfect. No sin allowed. Now, Satan has the benefit, if you want to call it that, of being a sinner, so he's allowed to be sinful. God, on the other hand, to maintain his identity as God, can't do that. So he limits himself. You think, say, there's nothing that God can do? Well, yeah, there are things God can't do. He cannot violate his own integrity. You know, in fact, that's a benefit, because when you understand that, and you're on the side of God's integrity, God's power is for you. God's the entire realm of omnipotence is engaged, protecting and engaging and in helping you advance when you're on that side. And now on the other side, he's making war with you like there's no end, okay? So you just don't want to be on that side of it when you understand the whole story. So that's the picture. God always vindicates himself, and that's the essence of the cross. Because on the cross is where God fought the potential to do that. It was the sin issue that was the problem. Remember, God cannot look upon sin. In fact, we recognize that God, the Father, turned away from Jesus during those 3 hours of darkness. And that was what Jesus sweat blood about. He didn't want that to happen. He never wanted to be separate from his Father. But for him to become that sin offering, he had to go there. That was the darkness that he didn't want to go to. That was what that's why he prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It was all about those 3 hours. He wasn't concerned the least bit about what people were going to do to him. That was not a problem. That's light load. And we may be concerned about that, but he wasn't. The only thing he was concerned about is how was this going to affect his relationship with his Father. And that was why he had so much intensity that night before. So the sweating blood in the garden was part of that. So Jesus' work on the cross is how God resolved the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his perfect holiness. So that's the miracle of the cross right there. That God, in fact, the only one who could do that was God. Remember? He's the one who had to provide the offering. It's just like Abraham, you know, one who had to provide the offering for Isaac. You know, that's a parallel. That's the antecedent of this. The uniquely born one, Isaac, born basically when Abraham's 100 years old, you know, way past the time when you can have a kid. So that not only in his case did he have to provide the chromosomes for Sarah, he had to provide the chromosomes for Abraham. So that's a uniquely born kid, you know, genetically provided chromosomes from God for that individual, which is why we call it a Jewish race. And it's a new racial species. You know, you're a new spiritual species because of your unity with Christ. And of course, God provided half of the gene pool for Jesus, the side that Mary had needed as a virgin. The male side. So it's interesting to note the parallel there. So his work on the cross is how God resolved the problem and how to unjustify the ungodly without compromising his perfect holiness. Jesus' work on the cross was God's strategic victory over Satan in the angelic conflict. This was where the heavy lifting was accomplished. Verse 4-5 of Romans. But to the one who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, simply believing God is true is what it takes. That's it. Believing that God is true. Because that's ultimately what he's after. The allegation that's been made against God is that he's untrue. God is in the business of demonstrating that he is true. And of course, along with that goes everything else associated with his integrity. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ, or by means of Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not to count their trespasses against them, and he was committing us to the word of reconciliation. See, this is the passage where you have the great exchange, where he who knew no sin, that's 21 here, who made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's what happened on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How's that? When we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. See, that's the great exchange. So he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world and had no home for that. It was completely unfair. Unfair. Okay, you talk about things being unfair? That was unfair. But he chose to do it. So it was fair. You know, if you make a choice to take the heat for someone else, you're stepping in their shoes to take the heat for them in their place. That's what he did. So the person willingly goes to something that's unfair. That happens even in temporal things sometimes. A man dies for his friends in certain situations. Guys, like in the war, a guy jumps on a grenade and it goes off and he's dead, but the platoon is saved. That's sacrificial. That's what Jesus did for us. He jumped on the grenade, only it was much bigger. Much bigger. It saved the world, or potentially did. Okay? That's how big that grenade was. Huge. You know, this is huge. Big stuff. And then we have in Romans 8:1-3, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, we are condemned in Satan. We are condemned in Adam. John 3:36, John 3:18. But no condemnation in Christ Jesus. See, the penalty is completely paid because you believed in Jesus Christ. Why? God paid it. That's all. God paid it. That's what we're celebrating. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, we're freed from Satan's system. For what the law could not do. This is a really big verse. We spent some time on it before. Because of the weakness of the sin nature, God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh. So this is where He became that sin offering. And of course that goes all the way back to Genesis when Adam and the woman were kicked out of the garden in their fig leaves. And God says, "What are you wearing that stuff for?" And they said, "Well, we were thinking that we were naked and didn't want to show each other our stuff." And he says, "That ain't good enough, because you got to deal with me. Okay, you got to deal with me, so I have a solution for you. We're going to whack these sheep here, or this lamb, and we're going to get some skins from them, and we're going to clothe you with that skin, and that's going to be your clothing. So then I will be satisfied, because that lamb that's innocent and did nothing wrong portrays my son that you, girl, are going to have. You know, your long, way down the line descendant is going to have this baby. And he's going to go to the cross. He's going to be killed." They didn't get to the detail of that. He's going to die just like that lamb did. And so that became the story of the cross the whole way through history in the Old Testament. In various instantiations. And we talked about that in our Seed of the Woman series. You have the patriarchal priesthood, and then you have the Levitical priesthood. You see, and that all portrayed Jesus, the whole thing. So God incrementally advances the doctrine so that people have more awareness as He advances His disclosure to man. The cross is also where the word of truth defeated Satan's lies, propaganda, disinformation, and deception that keep mankind enslaved, per Galatians 5:1. This means that this ritual, we are celebrating freedom from Satan and his cosmic system. So this is how we get free. See, we couldn't buy our freedom. We couldn't attain our freedom. And not only that, we didn't want to. You see, that's the thing we got to realize. The truth of the matter is, we didn't even really know we were enslaved until God came through and illuminated us to that reality. So, if you don't know you're enslaved, you're not looking to be freed. You just think that's just the way it is. Well, the Word of God tells us that we are enslaved in our natural state. And He offers the remedy of Jesus. And of course, that's why faith in Jesus Christ is the solution. And in essence, that's the key to the slave market. It leaves you right out of it. And you're allowed to, you can open, the door's open for you, and you can simply walk out by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the way it works. It has to be that way because God is the source, and it's all by means of grace. Jesus Christ is a pattern for humility and obedience from His orientation to absolute truth and became the channel for the fulfillment of God's plan by complying with God's grace policy. See, this is the essence of humility, is to agree with God to fulfill your destiny. And that's what He did. Remember, He came to become the sin offering. Now, He did other things. King of Israel, a whole bunch of other stuff. Okay? But the focus, the target of His humanity in the final analysis, the highest target, and of course this is the one that enabled all the others, was His resolution of spiritual death. That was the heavy lifting that was done there. And of course that's why it becomes the target of our recall and in our celebration. He willingly fulfilled His personal sense of destiny with the result that He glorified God through his deployment of God's power that provided the potential for everyone to be saved. And there's a ton of scriptures here don't need to probably read them all, but here's where he asks, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. That's a Luke 22 passage. That's in the garden. Romans 5:15, the free gift is not like the sin, for by the sin of one, many die. That's Adam. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. See, that's why we have the two antithetical human beings. You know, you look in the spiritual realm, you have Jesus and you have Satan. But then you back in one level and you have Jesus. Remember, he's God and man in one person. Hypostatic union. And then on the other side, you have Adam. Because Adam fell for the... Well, he followed the woman out into the cosmos. He knew, but he just... He went anyway. So he that's why his sin is a sin of cognizance, and hers was one of ignorance. So he's ultimately responsible as a result of the fact that it's a sin of cognizance. So we have in the human sphere, you got those two antitheticals. Now, Adam accepted the deal, though. That's the great thing about it. So he set it up for the entire human race to be saved, potentially, because he accepted the offering. He accepted God's truth. He accepted the coat of skins, the clothing that God made that represented Jesus. So he became the progenitor of the entire human race in the fallen state, which had to start somewhere. In fact, it had to be this way because that's how God's glorified. Remember the purpose for this. If you step back another step, you have the angelic conflict, and that's where the whole thing gets spiritual. And we're an answer to the question that God, are you unjust because you condemned the fallen angels to the lake of fire? And God's making the case, no, I'm not unjust. I'm impeccable. And I judged you because of your malfeasance, and I provided a means of escape for others who had positive volition to you, to my word. And so I reached in and I saved them from you to demonstrate my integrity. And not only that, I gave myself to do it. Something arrogance would never do. See, that's the thing about arrogance. Arrogance will not submit to anything. It only wants, it'll do anything to get what it wants. That's it. It will go, it will do anything, it will pursue anything, it will break any system of rules, it will violate every concept of truth in order to get what it wants. In fact, in the end, arrogance will burn the whole place down so that other people can't have it if it can't get what it wants. That's what arrogance does. And you see that happening right now down in D.C. They're burning the house down there, politically, because of arrogance. So that's what's interesting. That's what Satan did. It's a copy of Satan. Satan did the exact thing. He burned the house down, basically, with his rebellion. So, let's see, where were we at? Oh, Romans 5:5. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared in bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteous and godly in this present age. So, well, John 14:6, John 11:25 to 26, other passages in this concept. In sending Jesus to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrates his integrity and love for us per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. Remember, we love because he first loved us. That's 1 John 4:19. So our orientation to what love is based on our cognition and understanding of God's love directed towards us. So what the world calls love isn't love. That's one of the things. Now, that's one of the big bugaboos I have about the world. The world likes to define the terms that Christians use, and then they like to accuse Christians of violating their Christianity. Because they've redefined the terms relating to Christianity. Well, we can't let them do that. They do not have any authority to redefine terms. The world has no authority, and they just need to get lost. The Word of God defines the terms. So your role in God's plan for you is defined in the Word of God. And what some other worldly person who actually is of their father, the devil, tells you you are, is wrong. Even though everybody believes what they say. Okay? Doesn't matter how many. All of them are dead. You need to act like they are. Because they are. They're dead. They're walking zombies, spiritually. And that's how much attention you should pay to them. There's only one thing they need to hear from you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's it. You shut up and walk away. Move out. Unless they ask you, oh, what do you mean by that? Then, okay, now you got a chance. But if they blow you off, turn and walk. They got nothing for you and you got nothing for them. But they think they have influence. They shouldn't have any influence. The fact that Christians allow them to have influence is bad. It just tells you how corrupted the church is. I mean, not the real church, but the church, the physical arrangement that's on this earth inside the devil's world, that's comprised of 50% unbelievers, probably. All right, because they just get together and have a good time. They don't really believe in Jesus. They maybe give lip service to it, maybe, but probably not even that. It's all ritual, no reality. So anyway, that's what they do. They redefine the terms. Satan's good at that. He's always redefining the terms, if you haven't noticed. It's getting really bad in this country. So let's see here. Where are we at? 1 John 4:19. We respond to this integrity of love by complying with His mandates that are disclosed in His Word. See, the issue is, what does the Word say? And this is what the Word says. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. See, the issue is what? Believe. This is the big mandate. Believe that Jesus is who God says He is. Acts 16:31. That's where Paul and Silas were in jail, and the doors got thrown open by an earthquake, and nobody ran out. That's kind of weird. I mean, most people, when you throw the doors open and break the chains, leave, because they want to get away. Well, Paul and Silas didn't do that, and neither did all the people, because Paul had them. He was talking to them about doctrine. He says, "We don't need to leave. We're going to show these people," which is precisely what he did. And it was an incredible witness, because the jailer and the associated people with that were impressed to the point where they believed in Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's a huge evangelism going on. And Paul used the took advantage of it. So that God was not going to allow Paul to be taken down, and he wasn't. So this is their answer when the guy asked, "What can I do to be saved?" Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and anyone in your household that believes likewise will be saved. John 5:2-5. But we know this, that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His mandates. So here's where our relationship, that's why personal love for God comes before integrity love for people. For this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates. And His mandates are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our doctrine. Remember, in this case, faith is in the objective sense. Remember, faith can be either a verb or a noun. We've been a long time since we've done a doctrine of faith, but we probably should do it again because it's worth repeating, but nonetheless. Remember, the word faith, pistis, can be a verb or a noun. And then as a noun, it can be a subject or an object. So if you're back to eighth grade and you're diagramming senses, one of my favorite classes, I loved it, was breaking down the structure of the sentences so that you can understand who's doing what to who. I loved that. That was one of my funnest classes. So anyways, this is a picture of that. The doctrine is what overcomes the world. And when you're connected to the doctrine by Jesus Christ, you overcome the world. You see, the issue is, who's connected to that doctrine? So who is the one who overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There you go. There you go. There's your answer. The power of God is deployed to that person. In 11:6 of Hebrews. Without faith, doctrine, again, subjective, it's impossible to please Him, for he who overcomes God, who comes to God must believe. There's faith in a verbiage sense. Believing. So you have the doctrine and you have the believing. So how does that work? You believe the doctrine. That's how you please God. He must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, that's what it's all about. believing that what God says in His Word, the doctrine, is true. That's it. It's all about truth. We talked about that the time before. I can't harp on that enough. The issue is truth. God wants you to be true to Him, to yourself, and to others. Truth. And you do the right thing because it's the right thing that God's Word says it is. And you don't deviate from that for any reason, even if you think you're going to get an advantage. Because ultimately you don't get an advantage. That's the big test. Will you manipulate circumstances and go for the lie in order to advance your situation, or at least seemingly advance your situation? It never works, because the truth stands alone and is always victorious. Even though in the devil's world, which is characterized by lies and deceit and hypocrisy and duplicity, it looks like it's going to work. Okay? Satan is the master deceiver, which is why the entire world is deceived. Doctrine illuminates that deception and allows you to walk independent. So you're a true free person when you understand this. The truth is what frees us. And the truth is epitomized by grace. The work of God through Jesus, which is what we're celebrating. So our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the Savior of all mankind. We focus on Him when we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us. See, we have this in Luke 22:19-20. This is before they left. This is with the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper. And this is before He was going to the cross. So this is where they observed that. He says, "And when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" So the bread that we're going to take represents His impeccable body. And why is it impeccable? No old sin nature. You see? And no imputed old sin nature, and no personal sin. You see, that's the thing. That's what He was. He was impeccable. If He was not impeccable, He wasn't qualified. So that's why He had to start out sinless, which means He had to be born in such a manner that the gene pool that Adam had did not make it to Him. That's why He had to be born of a virgin. Okay? That's where that doctrine comes from. And that's why Mary was a virgin. The Holy Spirit provides those chromosomes so that He could be born. Joseph did not provide them. So, he was, you know, Joseph was his stepfather in a sense. His human father. But not his spiritual father or his physical father. He functioned as his father until he died. On the earth. Because that's what he did. That was his mission. Alright? So they had other kids after that. Including James, who wrote one of the books. Okay? He had brothers and sisters. Talks about them. So they had a natural life, except they had a unique firstborn, Jesus. And that was so His body could be impeccable and be qualified to receive that imputation that God was going to give it on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. And then in the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup," and that cup represents His blood, "which is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood." So that goes back to the Old Testament prophecies and the sacrifices relating to the animals where blood was involved. But in His case, there's no blood involved. Because it's a spiritual death. See, it wasn't His physical death. It was His spiritual death that He suffered on the cross. Remember, at the end of the whole process, what's He say? "It is finished." He's still alive, but He already died. Well, that's kind of weird. How do you do that? He did that through the spiritual death. You see? You have multiple lives. You have a biological life, you have a soul life, and you have a spiritual life. Right? So He was alive physically when He got done dying. This one, that points to the blood, or the cup is used for this, the fruit of the vine. It represents it. So this cup is poured out for you in this new covenant in My blood. So that's what He did. And those two elements represent God's work in him and how it worked. Because God had to impute impeccability for the judicial judgment to occur. In other words, he had to stand in our place. But if he's going to stand in our place, he can't be guilty. You see, that's the thing. And that's why he had to be born of a virgin. That's his body. And then the blood is the actual death represents. The cup represents his spiritual death that occurred while he was on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. And of course, that spiritual death didn't have a home here either because he had not committed any personal sin. He couldn't die. He could be judged judicially for death. A court can say whatever it wants to say, right? Guilty. Well, that's what the court said. But he wasn't guilty. But God imputes it to him as guilt. Your sins and my sins and everybody else's. All the sins of the world were imputed to him. And in that process, the wages of sin is death. I believe that's Romans 6:23. So anyways, that's what happened there on the cross. He was rendered dead because the Father had to turn away from him. But the whole time, the Holy Spirit was empowering him. So he had the same system that you and I have operational during the cross, during his time on the cross. Doctrine and the Holy Spirit. That was the first test of our spiritual life, right there. Bang. The big test. That was the monster. That's when he took it to the super depths of the maximum pressure ever could take it. Because everything he was being hit on for was not his. It was all unfair. Okay? But he chose to go there. He willingly did this. It was his positive volition that took him there. So he came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7, and demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under maximum pressure from the devil and his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death of the cross, per Philippians 2:8. So he found himself, looked like a man, although he didn't have a sin nature. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he complied with God's plan for his life, which was to be the substitute. He presently is seated in honor and glory at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created being and will require that every created being bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord to the glory of the Father. So this is the blessing, or this is the reward he gets. One of them, one of the many, for his role. Because in essence, every one of us owe our life to him. Which is why we will bow down. Okay? Everyone will. And the truth of the matter is, even the ones who don't believe are going to bow here. So everybody's going to bow. Because he is the one who the Father used to solve this problem. And they could have used it, but they rejected it. Okay, so negative volition isn't going to work here. Because of reason also excited, excelled him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Remember, the word name is onoma. It can mean title. It's not just name, it's title. In this case, it would be title. His is his title. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's his title. The bright morning star. That's his full title, basically, that we know about from the word. There's probably more than that, but that's what we got. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So that tells you that not only are the people who are on the earth going to do this, but the ones that are in Hades or locked up in the abyss or some other place are going to do this. Remember, this happens when he comes back to the earth. So this is before he throws the devil and the boys off into temporary holding. And there's still a bunch of people in Tartarus. And there's still of angels, and there's still a bunch of unbelievers in Hades. All right, so all these compartments are the only one that's empty is the place where believers were, paradise. Remember, there's like four sections or five sections of Hades. You know, some angels are in one category, and some are in a different category, all because of the rebellion that they did during Noah's time. Talks about it in Jude. Somehow or another, water restricts spirituality. It's an interesting study. Think about that. And of course, this is what all the people in science are looking for. Every time they send one of these remote mission dudes out, these rockets that go out there and they land on somewhere or go by, they're always looking for one commodity. Water. And they hardly ever find any. I personally believe that 99.9999999% of the water in the universe is on the earth. Because I believe that water is what God uses to shut down the angels. It talks about the angels being locked down in the deep. That means like 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 miles under the ocean. And God uses water to hold them in control. It talks about that all the way from Genesis. That's how God dealt with the angelic rebellion. And guess what? Jesus walked on water like it was land. Why do you think that was possible? Because to him it was land. It's solid for him. It ain't for us. No, we go right through it. But in his spiritual component, in his spirituality, he was able to walk on it like it's land. And you will be able to too, if there's any around. But guess what? In the new heavens and the new earth, guess what? Ain't there. No water. Anywhere. There's no water. Okay? So that tells you there's something weird about water. This is no extra charge. You know, the point is water is the most corrosive element in the, or compound in the universe. It tears the crap out of everything, except for gold and certain kinds of rock. It even oxidizes gold to some extent. So it's crazy. It's a nasty stuff. We like it because we need it. But it's an artifact of the fall. So that's an interesting thing. When you think about it, about where do you see water and what's it used for? It's never a good thing. It's good in its usage in the sense of cleaning us. But what's going on with that? Sin! It's connected to the cleaning of the sin. Now, what would you use that for? It's something that's corrosive. What's not God involved with? Corrosion. He got nothing to do with that. Zero. So you can be pretty certain that there's not much water out beyond here. This is where the home of the water is. I'm going to say there's a few drops out there somewhere. Fine, there might be. But there ain't much. I think water is unique to the earth. Because of the fall of the angel. Okay, so that's just an interesting thing to think about. How that all plays, and it's critical involved to us. Well, anyways, he's in a position of maximum strength for us, and everyone will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to God the Father, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, and John 1:29 is where John recognizes him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. So he was the one in whom Jesus or was the one who was talked about in the garden or just outside of the garden when Adam and the woman were given their coats of skin. While we were enslaved to Satan and God's enemies, so we were his enemies, God's enemies, Romans 8:5-10a, where it says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? So this is a fortiori that Paul is using to say, since God saved you through his son when you were at war with him, won't he now deliver you when you have problems? And the answer to that question is absolutely he will. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It goes right down to Romans 8. He demonstrated his integrity love for us by giving his uniquely born son, or the word in the Greek is monogenes, who invaded Satan's world through the miracle of virgin birth, Matthew 1:21-23. So this is where Mary has the child. Behold, this is the prophecy in Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So this is where Gabriel was running interference for Mary with Joseph. Because what did Joseph? Joseph didn't understand. Well, that's kind of hard to understand. How many times before had a virgin got pregnant? Not ever. A barren woman had. Sarah. Okay? It's almost the same. Actually, it's worse. Because Mary actually could have kids. Sarah couldn't. So, anyways, that's the parallel. So Joseph didn't know what to do with this. Now he had read this. He knew this verse. You know he knew that. And so when the angel told him, he says, "Yeah, that's it. This is it. I'm going to be the stepfather of the Son of God." It must have been amazing to be that person. Anyways, in John 3:16, we just read that God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his uniquely born son. There's our word monogenes, if you just hadn't noticed. There it is right there. M-O-N-O-G-E-N-E. Had to do with unique birth. And he's unique in a bunch of different ways. That has to do with his uniqueness. And it's a translation, only begotten is okay, but it's not sufficient. Because that's true. It works. But it doesn't go far enough. He accepted God's judgment of the sins of the entire world, and in his spiritual death, he became a substitute for our death sentence, so that by simply believing in him, God was free to impute his eternal life and his righteousness to us. See, there's the issue. Somehow, God had to find a way to satisfy his holiness, and we talked about that earlier. And this was it. This was the great grace policy that God had that Satan just could not accept. You got to realize, arrogance cannot see all the solutions. Because arrogance is blinded by its own self-absorption. And so Satan would never conceive of this solution because it would contradict his desire for power. Remember, he's consumed with lust for power. That's why he rebelled. And he's still consumed with lust for power because he's trying to recreate the millennium on this planet right now. And he could not conceive of God setting aside his prerogatives as deity to come and be a man, a bug, in essence, compared to him, to resolve this problem. He just couldn't see that. So this answer that God provided was impossible for Satan to even conceive. It was antithetical. Arrogance blinds you to solutions. That's the problem, because you view this problem through your arrogance, and as a result, your solutions are derived from your self-absorption. And so there's things you won't do to accomplish the problem that an objective person would do and not think anything of. Well, he might think something of it, but you know it's something within the realm of possibility for him. Whereas for a person that's arrogant, it's not. So God was willing to do this. The God of the universe who created the angels and the heavens and the earth and mankind, that became Jesus. All right? In his humanity. He did something Satan could never conceive. And so as a result, that's how he takes him out, in essence. Because his arrogance, his blind spot was his arrogance. Remember, people are always taken out by their arrogance. All you got to do is wait. Arrogance will always take them out because they miss the truth and they fall for the lie, and then that's what kills them. Because ultimately the truth wins, always. The truth wins or God isn't God. So he himself, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the entire world. So God did the heavy lifting through Jesus, where everybody's sins was judged. And then as a result of believing, anyone who believes in him becomes the righteousness of God. That's why it's grace and faith. And God the Father forsook him so that those who believe in him would never, ever be forsaken. See, that's the one thing that he did, because he had to do that to have that judgment occur. Where this is where he says, "In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' that is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So that occurred on the cross for those 3 hours of darkness. And of course, we will never be forsaken. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, 8:1 of Romans, 8:38-39. "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities," which is a type of an angel, fallen angel, "nor things present or to come, nor powers," another kind of angel, fallen angel, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So nothing can separate you from God when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the power. That's why you're protected by God's power. We'll see that in a minute. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, and with the result that he is free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness. See, that's the max power. Love deployed through grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Unfailing love. That's how he does it. Because the only way to fix it ultimately is forgiveness. You can't unring a bell. So once a sin has been committed, it's been committed. You got to deal with it. You can't just waft it away. Uh-uh. Someone got to pay the price for that puppy. Someone. And it ain't going to be the person who believes in Jesus. It's going to Jesus. In fact, the truth of the matter is it ain't going to be anybody. Because Jesus is judged for every sin and nobody ever gets brought up a sin. What happens is because they reject Jesus and the power system, they end up doing all kinds of good works. They're dead. Useless. See, that's the problem. Nobody's ever judged for a sin ever. Okay? That's the thing. That's the thing. People got to get over that idea of sins being such a big deal. Now, they're a big deal, all right, but they've been handled completely. So, grace, mercy, forgiveness to the entire human race and rescue it from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice because Jesus willingly laid down his life as our substitute. John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. What does he command? Believe. That's his command. Believe. Believe that I am the Son of God. That's it. John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us and ought to lay down our lives for the brother. So he becomes the reference point for our spirituality. So we give, we lay our lives down in a sense of functioning in the spiritual life and complying with God's will. Whatever that is for us, our personal sense of destiny. God protects those who accept God's love by believing in Jesus. God condemns those who reject God's love and remain in unbelief. So there's the two antitheticals. John 3:16, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has already been judged because he was not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. You could substitute the word condemned there because judge, this is the word krino. That means to condemn, to condemn five times, go to law, call into question, whatever. So condemn is within the scope of judge. So you're not condemned, Romans 8:1, and everybody else starts, you started out condemned from birth because of Adam, remember? So in Jesus, though, you're not condemned, ever. In 36, we have, he who believes in the Son has eternal life and does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Okay? Because you did not accept the solution. And 1 Peter 1:5, you are protected by God's power. God's word of truth tells us that those who reject him are fools who are completely corrupt and that they will be completely terrified when God defends his people. So when God finally does come through for us, which he does, this is an interesting psalm. Let's look at it in the net. It says, fools say to themselves that there is no God. So, okay, that tells you the moment, I mean, that's a good question to ask someone. Do you believe that there's a God? If they say no, you're talking to a fool. So everything else they have to say isn't worth listening to, except as it relates to the material stuff, maybe. In other words, if they're good at some kind of thing, like they can fix a car, you might listen to that if they actually have it. But as far as anything else, their frame of reference is going to be totally warped. They're going to lie and cheat and steal, and I mean, they're just not worth trusting. All right? That's where you got to be with these people. That's where they are. A fool has said there's no God. So that's a good way to know right get-go from the get-go whether the person has a clue. They sin, commit evil deeds. None of them does what's right. So if you don't believe what I said, let's listen to what the Bible says. The Lord looks down from heaven at a human race and sees of anybody who is wise and seeks God. And says, he says, no, everyone rejects God. They're morally corrupt. None of them does what's right, not even one. See, that included us. Okay? Before we were saved. All those who behave wickedly do not understand. They do who devour my people as though they were eating bread. And they do not call out to the Lord. But they are absolutely terrified, for God defends his godly. All right? So in the end, God defends you. You don't have to defend yourself. God will defend you. So your job is simply to stand in the truth. You will want to humiliate the oppressed, even though the Lord is their shelter. So that's what they hate truth so bad that they want to destroy the oppressed. In the context, the oppressed are God's people. Because they're not defending themselves. They're waiting on God to defend them. And the perfect picture of that is Jesus. He never defended himself. He was like a sheep, a lamb to the slaughter. He willingly went. And sometimes that's what you got to do, because that's what you need to do. That's how God's glorified. That's when he comes through for you in a way that is unimaginable. So this is why believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, for John 14, 6. Salvation, Acts 4, 12. Eternal life, John 3, 16. And it's also why the believer's salvation and eternal life are irrevocable, Romans 11, 21. So anyone can appropriate this gift that is secured and irrevocably maintained by God's power for John 10, 26 to 29, simply by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who died for our sins and was buried and resurrected on that third day, 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do when he asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer in Acts 16, 31 is, "Anyone, anywhere, anytime can be saved the moment of time by believing." So Jesus left his friends, the member of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table that our Lord commands us to observe. So we do this periodically. We do it every 3 months. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 is a second person plural present imperative of the Greek word poieo, where Paul references what we saw in Luke, where Jesus did this with his disciples on that day before the crucifixion. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11, 24 is, in taking into consideration tense, mood, and voice, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." These verbs are the only imperatives regarding the ritual in the church in the New Testament, making the Lord's table the only ritual for the church. So again, there's other rituals people do, but they're not necessary. The Lord's table is a ritual test of our capacity to concentrate on the Lord and to recall God's word as we partake of the elements. So we're going to jump down here and do that. So, well, let's see, we read the whole thing. It says, "Get the cup and drink the cup." So, "I received," 11:23, "from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord and Jesus in the night which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread and we'll do this element. Father, we thank you for the bread that represents our Lord's body as he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the entire world. We thank you for your grace that made it all possible and your plan that established the protocol. So as we orient to this reality, recognizing that this represents our Lord's body and our judgment for our sins and not ours only, we thank you for that work that provided the substitute that we needed in order to have eternal life with you forever. We thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. In verse 25, which is right next, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the cup and we'll have that. That's the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death, where he took the judgment for our sins, as making it possible for us to be forgiven when we believe. So we thank you for this judgment. We also recognize this cup that represents that. We also recognize that it is the element that references the new covenant to the church, which it says states in this passage. And it also relates to the protocol of the church. So we recognize that our entire function is a product of the Lord's judgment for our sins, enabling us to be reconciled and saved forever. And we thank you for the fact that you fulfilled that for us in him. And we thank you for this cognition of this that we can take advantage of in our lives. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. And we'll close with prayer here. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to take the Lord's table again, to observe it and recall the significance of our Lord's work on the cross and your provision for him for that purpose, so that we could be saved by grace and faith alone. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name, amen.